Well, take your Bibles, please, and turn to the third chapter of the book of Hebrews, where Brother David just read for us. We are continuing our studying in this epistle, the third chapter of the book of Hebrews. Remind you that this epistle, written by the Apostle Paul, I believe, of course, there's much controversy about that, but everyone else who disagrees with me is wrong, so you just take my word for it. This epistle was written to primarily to Jewish converts who had been converted under the ministry of the apostles and were experiencing much persecution and temptations and struggles in their lives, whereby that they were being pressured by family members to go back to Judaism, or they were being harassed and persecuted by the Roman Empire, who was in hostility against professing Christians. And so it wasn't an easy life. Not somewhat like we are enjoying today in America, that we don't have any struggles or problems, you know. But they were being harassed and persecuted on every hand. And they were, some of them, about ready to throw in the towel, so to speak. And Paul is writing to tell them and to show them the superiority of Christianity over Judaism. And he has set forth, first of all, in the first chapter we noted, that Christ is a superior revealer, the message of God. He became flesh, came down from God for the very express purpose of bringing forth the message from God. Secondly, he is superior to all the angels. Now, in Judaism, the angels were highly esteemed because the angels were involved with the deliverance of the law. And angels were very much involved in their personal and national lives. And so the angels were very important to national Israel. But now Paul would tell you that Christ is superior even to the angels. In the second chapter, you'll find that he is the one who was made to become flesh, that he might be, as the very last part of that we looked at last week, that he might be a sympathizing high priest, whereby that he was merciful toward us and faithful toward God. Now then, in the third chapter, he pursues on this matter of exalting Christ. And Christ is the very center and the theme of this epistle. And Paul will tell you that Christ is much superior to all the other Old Testament ordinances and practices. And here he runs in and brings up the very main challenge to this man, Moses. Moses was the most highly esteemed of all the Old Testament prophets. He was the lawgiver. And so now Paul will tell you, consider Christ. Beginning here in verse 1, wherefore, and he is addressing people who he refers to as being holy brethren. Every born-again child of God has been made and is holy, first of all, because of the precious blood of Christ. The only thing that can redeem us from our sin is that blood, precious blood of Christ, and being sanctified by the Holy Spirit of God. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Paul will tell us also in Corinthians that the Holy Spirit of God indwells us as individual believers. Therefore, we are holy vessels unto God, not because of our works, nor our merit, nor anything that we have done, but solely by the free and sovereign grace of God, that we are indeed holy unto God. And he refers to us as being brethren, partakers, he says, of the heavenly calling. Partakers is the word which has the idea of being fellow pilgrims. We are partakers. There is a commonality among God's people who've been born again, who know who've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God. We are partakers of something, and it is a partaker of a heavenly calling. there are different associations and groups of people who get together at various times. For instance, people who are accountants. Brother David knows something about this, and there are accountant associations, or lawyers, or even sometimes politicians, but preachers also. Various associations that people identify with. Steel workers, iron workers, carpenters. They sometimes form unions, and they identify themselves by this craft, this trade, the skill, the labor, their vocation. And this is what Paul is here speaking to these people about. You're partakers of a heavenly calling. You are partakers of that which is not a natural calling, but a calling from above. Paul will, or our Lord will tell Nicodemus in the third chapter of the Gospel of John, he will say to him, except a man be born from above, born again, in the King James it is again, but it's also can be translated born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The working of the Holy Spirit is a sovereign, mysterious, powerful, omnipotent work whereby that he regenerates by the sovereign will of God, God's elect people at God's appointed time. And that calling, Paul will say in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, that he has saved us, beginning that verse, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the world ever began. God's people are referred to, particularly, especially in the New Testament, as being the called. Romans 8:28, for we know that all things work together for good for them who are the called according to his purpose. Called how? Not called by their own wills, not called by their own choice, as it were. The Lord will tell the apostles, even in the 15th chapter of the Gospel of John, you did not choose me, but rather I chose you and ordained you that you should go forth and bring forth fruit. And so the sovereign call of God unto salvation is a quickening, and we use this word sometimes in referring to it as being an immediate work. It is not dependent upon people or utility of anything, but God sovereignly, by the Holy Spirit of God, will quicken an individual that they might be blessed to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, there are those who think that if people will make a decision and if they'll just accept Jesus Christ, then they can get saved. Well, we believe that the Holy Spirit of God must, first of all, quicken a person before they can even hear the gospel. The seeing eye and the hearing ear, they both are of the Lord. The natural man receiveth not the things of God, neither can he know them. And so there must, first of all, be a working of the Holy Spirit of God whereby we are called and brought unto Jesus Christ. We use the term then that it is a immediate work, the calling of the Holy Spirit. It is also an irresistible work by which it is effectual in accomplishing which God has purposed it to do. Now, you know, some people say, well, you have to let God do such and such things. Well, just think about that. The Almighty Creator who brought the universe into existence and who has the power to control the wind, control the sea, storms, that you have to let him do something? That's not the God of the Bible, my friends. God doeth according to his will among the inhabitants of men, and none can stay his hand nor say what does him. God is sovereign, he is omnipotent, and he accomplishes his will in all things. And so it is an irresistible work of the Holy Spirit of God. God does never try to do anything, but he always does what he has purposed to do. You can rest assured about that, my friend. Somebody will talk about, you know, say, well, do you think that's God's will for that to happen? Well, I don't know what God's will is about anything, hardly, except after it's already happened. And after it's already happened, I can tell you that's God's will. The powers that be are ordained of God. You may not like the various persons that are in office, but the Word of God says those powers are ordained by God, and they're appointed by God for the benefit of his people. And so Paul here is speaking to those who are partakers of the heavenly calling. So he's addressing generally Christian people who he assumes are born-again believers. And I use that word assume because he will raise some questions later on. Now he says to them, here's a challenge I lay out to you. I want you to consider this. The word here to consider is a word which means to give it full consideration. You just don't look at this thing, you know. Like us guys sometimes walking around on a car lot and we're looking at different cars. Oh, that's a nice car. That's not the word here that's used for consider. It means you're going to make some investment in it, and so you really consider this thing. If you're about down to the bottom line where you're going to sign the contract for that new car, you want to be sure that that car is what you want. And so that's what Paul here is saying. I want you to consider, and here's a word that you don't hear, you don't find it any place else in the New Testament, referring to Jesus Christ, and that is the apostle. The Greek definite article, the, is there, which means that he is the significant or the chief apostle. He is the apostle. Now, the word apostle means one who has been sent on a mission. Christ is one who has been sent on a mission. And he's been sent on a mission with one by one who has an authority. Now, that word has the idea then of Christ being sent on a mission with a divine purpose by authority of God. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting God. For God sent not his Son, verse 17, God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. Now, that word world there has to be understood. It is the world of God's elect people, Jew and Gentile alike. And so God sent forth Jesus Christ. The word sent is akin to that word to be an apostle. Christ was sent from heaven by God, God the Father, by the eternal covenant. He was sent from heaven on a divine mission to accomplish a purpose. Christ did not fail in that purpose. Everything that he was purposed to do, he accomplished. And that's what Paul will say to us in the very next verse. But I want to continue here with consider the apostle and high priest. Now these terms take in the whole ministry and the work of Jesus Christ in behalf of his people. It is that he is the apostle. He was the one that brought to us God's message. He came down from heaven to earth to bring to us the very knowledge and the person of Christ, of God the Father. No man has seen God at any time, Paul will tell you, or John will tell you in John the third chapter. But the only begotten Son, he hath, and the word is, declared him. He has brought him forth. Now that word, I like that word, declared. Well, you ladies especially would like that word, declared. It means to showcase, to put on display. Now, in the day, well, we still have them somewhat now, but I remember days walking with my mother, walking down the street with my mother in the city, and you couldn't hardly get her to go past a certain clothing store. I mean, you know, those, because there were these windows, and they had these mannequins hung here with dresses on them and so forth. I was trying to get down to the hardware store, you know, as a boy. I wanted to get down there where the toys were. But she wanted to linger here. She may not going to buy every dress there, but she was going to put a good eyeball on it. You know what I understand, what I mean? And that's what that word means. The only begotten Son, he hath manifested. He has shown to us who the Father is. That's what Paul was talking about in the first chapter of Hebrews. And so he came forth from God with a message from God and with the purpose to accomplish a certain work. Oftentimes the Lord will say, I came not to do my will, but the will of him that sent me. And then on the cross of Calvary, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said such, he dismissed the spirit and said so with a shout of joy and victory. He fulfilled the work that God the Father sent him to do. And that's what Paul will tell you here. Now then he also says, not only is he the prophet who came down to earth to do a work, but he is the high priest. Christ is uniquely the high priest. Paul will tell you later on in Hebrews chapter 5 that he is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, who is a priest. It means that he is a priest forever, forever. Now, the Levitical priesthood established by God was a priesthood that was changing. Men died. Whoever the high priest was, he would die, and another high priest would come along. And those high priests had to do sacrifices time and time again. And they would use an animal. They did not give themselves personally for a sacrifice, but they would use an animal. Even for their own sins, they would use an animal. And then for the sins of the people, they would use an animal. Paul will tell you later on in the 10th chapter of Hebrews that it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to satisfy God concerning sin. The only sacrifice that ever fully and completely satisfied the law of God concerning sin was the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ himself. He was God's appointed Lamb. Not only, though, is he the Lamb, he is the high priest who made the sacrifice for our sins. And so Paul here is talking about the aspect of Christ whereby he came to show to us the mind and the will of the Father, and who also redeemed us from our sins, and who represents his people before the throne of God today. And Paul will have much more to say about the ministry of Jesus Christ. And he then will compare these two men, Moses and Christ. He says in verse 2, who was faithful. Faithful. Now, he wasn't faithful to men. You know, a lot of people have a good reputation, and they want to try and satisfy everybody. Well, that wasn't the Lord's concern. He was faithful to him, Paul will tell you, that appointed him. He was faithful to the Father. I came to do thy will, and he satisfied the Father's will in everything that he did. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but thy will be done. If it be thy will, Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will. Oh, what a pattern, what an example we have for us individually. Not my will, but thy will be done. And so he was faithful to him that had appointed him, as Moses also in his house. Now, Moses built a house. In the back over in the book of Exodus, and the 40th chapter, I want you just to turn there with me for a few minutes, and I want to look at this 40th chapter about Moses. In the 40th chapter, it begins this way, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, and Moses is being instructed about putting the tabernacle together. Now, God gave to Moses, revealed to him his mind, his will, about the establishment of the law of God to Israel and the order of service. In the 12th chapter of Deuteronomy, Moses will tell Israel, what you've seen other nations do, you cannot do this anymore. You cannot serve God and offer sacrifices as you have in days past, individually and personally, and wherever you wanted to. You remember that Abraham and Jacob, Isaac, made offered sacrifices in various places. Now then, after they come to Mount Sinai, God will tell Moses, from this day forth, it will be by a certain order which I will establish. And he established the Levitical priesthood. And he established the place of worship. And here in the 40th chapter, you'll find that God is instructing Moses that they are to put together, build the tabernacle. And you'll read then in verse 16. Thus did Moses, and here's an important phrase, thus did Moses according to all that God commanded him, so did he. Down in verse 19, the same part, same statement. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. Verse 21, as the Lord commanded Moses. Verse 23, as the Lord commanded Moses. As the Lord commanded Moses. At verse 27, as the Lord commanded Moses. And verse 29, as the Lord commanded Moses. In verse 32, as the Lord commanded Moses. Do you get the idea that Moses did exactly as God told him to do? Now that's very important. You see, because God is a very particular God, and his worship must be according to his will and his word. People today have the idea that whatever you want to do and however you want to go about worshiping God, that that's up to you. You can do it however you want to. If you want to jump up and down, if you want to, you know, have a dance, or however you want to go about it, if you want to worship God, all you got to say and do is, well, I'm doing this to please God. Well, it may not be that God is pleased with it. And you'll find in the Old Testament that there were many things that people did to worship God that he was not satisfied with. But now when Moses had been faithful in building the tabernacle and putting it together exactly as God instructed him to do, you'll read there in verse 36. Well, verse 34, I begin reading the 40th chapter of Exodus. Then a cloud covered, well, let me read verse 33. The last part of verse 33, very important. So Moses finished the work. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now, the other Sunday, Brother Jeff was talking to us about the presence of God, and he talked about how the glory of the Lord came down in this tabernacle. Brother David has talked to us and given us instructions about the teaching about the tabernacle, that the tabernacle foreshadowed the New Testament worship. After the tabernacle came the temple. And you'll find in the book of 2 Chronicles that the same thing happened when Solomon had finished the construction of the temple, that the same thing happened. The glory of the Lord came down and filled the house of God. Well, you say, what's all that about? What God was doing, he was accrediting that this was his appointed place where he was to be worshipped. Out of all the earth at that time, there was only one place on the face of the earth that you could go and worship God in a way that was acceptable to him, either in the tabernacle and then later in Solomon's temple. And the glory of the Lord filled the house. Now, you know that during that Nebuchadnezzar, his days, he destroyed that temple. And then after that, we have what was called Zerubbabel's temple, the reconstruction of Solomon's temple. But you'll not read of the glory of the Lord coming down and filling that tabernacle, that temple. The only time you'll read that happening again is in Acts chapter 2, when the church of Jesus Christ, which he established, was meeting there in the upper room, and they were gathered together. Now, who were these people? They were regenerated, born-again believers who had been scripturally baptized, and they were meeting there in the upper room, and they were waiting by the commandment of the Lord and on the day of Pentecost. Now, what's so important about the day of Pentecost? Well, I believe that Brother Jeff mentioned this also, and I know I've mentioned it before, but I'll just say it again. Pentecost was 50 days after the Passover. It was 50 days after Israel came out of the land of Egypt that they came to Mount Sinai and received the law. And so every 50th day after the Passover, they would celebrate the fact, Israel would celebrate the fact that God had given them the law and that they were the exclusive holders and administrators of the law of God. They had every reason to be celebrating that. Out of all the nations on the face of the earth, they were the only people that had it. But now, something different happened. Jesus Christ in the 16th chapter of Matthew will tell you, upon this rock I will establish my church, my ecclesia. Now, an ecclesia is a local called out assembly. That assembly is, New Testament church, is composed of born again, scripturally baptized believers who've been brought together by the Holy Spirit of God. And they were all together there in that upper room on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the Passover. And the glory of the Lord came down and filled the house where they were sitting, exactly like happened in Exodus chapter 40 and exactly what happened at Solomon's temple. God was accrediting his house, which had been established by Jesus Christ, as being the place of worship. Now, a It don't have to be at Jerusalem anymore. It's wherever the Lord's church is established. That's the house of God. Now, Paul, writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the 15th verse. Turn there if you'd like to in your Bibles with me as I read 1 Timothy 3:15. Paul is writing to Timothy, and he's giving him instructions. He says how you might know, if I tarry long, verse 15, if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest behave thyself in the house of God. Now, he's not talking about some kind of big, universal, invisible thing. He's talking about a visible assembly that you can meet with, where Paul was speaking to Timothy, who was the pastor, probably, this congregation, and he says, which is the church of the living God, the ecclesia of the living God. Don't make light of a New Testament church. It's a precious thing, my friend. It's the church of the living God. And Paul, in 20th chapter of Acts, gives admonition to the elders of the church, those elders from Ephesus, and he said, you take heed to yourself and to the church of God, which Christ has purchased with his own blood. It is a precious thing. In Ephesians 5, Paul will tell you that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. I'm not talking about some kind of big, universal, invisible thing, because there is no such thing as a church. People get much confused about the difference between the family of God, the kingdom of God, and the ecclesia, the church of Jesus Christ. The church of Jesus Christ is a called out assembly from the family of God. And so Paul here is saying that Christ, Moses, was faithful in his house, as also our Lord is faithful, was faithful to establish his house. But there was a difference. Verse 4. He says, for every house is builded by some, but he that buildeth all things is God. The world likes to display its handiwork, what it can do. You know, I've been to some big cities and seen some skyscrapers. I've gone through some tunnels that go under large bodies of waters. I've gone across some bridges that were much higher than what I wanted to go across, but big. You go down to South Florida, down Tampa, and there is a bridge that goes across. If I'm not mistaken, it's one of the highest bridges of its kind there going across the body of water out of Tampa. Of course, up in West Virginia, we got the greatest bridge of all. It goes across Gauley River. Now, that's not the biggest bridge, but it's outstanding bridge anyway. But people like to display, man likes to show what he can do. He can't do a thing unless God provides the material. Understand that. If God didn't put the material together for there to be such a thing called concrete, we'd be hard-pressed. If God didn't make the material whereby we can make steel, we'd be hard-pressed to make things. John will tell you in 1 John that Jesus Christ has made all things, and without him was not anything made that was made. In the 4th chapter of Revelation, the writer will tell you there. Well, let's just look at it for a moment. 4th chapter of Revelation. And I want to get the reading just exactly because I misquoted sometimes. Verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. The church of Jesus Christ was brought into existence by Jesus Christ, which is a far more glorious thing than even the tabernacle or the temple of the Old Testament. Oh, wait a minute, preacher. Those things were they had a lot of gold and a lot of silver, and they were very sacred things. Well, 3rd chapter of 2 Corinthians, if you'll turn there in your Bible with me, please, and I'll just share what I've just said to you. Paul writing, 2 Corinthians Chapter 3. Here's what Paul is saying. Chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians. Beginning at verse 7. For if the ministration of death written and engraved in stones was glorious. Now note, would you please, the law is not a saving, life-giving instrument. The law was a condemnation instrument. The law shows our sinfulness, condemnation. And so Paul says, if the administration of death written and engraved in stones was glorious, so that the children could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. It was only temporary. There's a great demonstration, illustration of that on the mountain of transfiguration. If you remember, on that mountain when Peter, James, and John were there, they saw two men, Moses and Elijah. And Peter, you know, he thought, hey, man, this is great. And so we're going to build three tabernacles. We'll build one for Peter, for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for Christ. And the Shekinah glory of God came down upon Christ Jesus. And when it was lifted, the only one standing was Christ. In other words, God was demonstrating to Peter, James, and John that Christ is superior to Moses and Elijah. He is the fulfillment of the law. He is the end of the law. And so Paul here is saying that that glory, which was indeed a glorious, was to be done away. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious, more glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious hath no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which was done away was glorious, how much more that which was remaineth is glorious. You recall that when Christ Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, that the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. God declaring and displaying that the worship here has ceased. Now, it went on for about 30 more years, and because they had the building left, God allowed Titus to come in and completely destroy the temple there at Jerusalem. Where's the house of God when that temple is destroyed? It was in New Testament churches, various places, and it was not, though it may have been just two or three, and though it may have been meeting in a barn or a cave, our prison house, it makes no difference where they were meeting. It was a glorious assembly. Why? The Lord said in Matthew 18, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. John on the Isle of Patmos saw those seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of those seven candlesticks, there was one standing who was the Son of God. And he is always present in the midst of his church. What a glorious place it is, friends. Not only because he is there, but because of who composes that church. Peter will tell you in 1 Peter chapter 2, he'll tell you what kind of material makes up the Lord's church. He says in 1 Peter chapter 2, and beginning at verse 5, ye also as lively stones. That means living stones, not dead stones, regenerated stones, are built up a spiritual house. The house of God is not a physical building. I'm blessed, thankful that we have this building to meet in. But the church is composed of individual people who've been born again by the Holy Spirit of God, who have been scripturally baptized, and who are assembled here by the authority of Jesus Christ. And so as living stones who compose a spiritual house. For what reason? Look at this, please. And holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God, and however you want to go about doing it. No. Paul will tell you in Romans and 1 Corinthians chapter 11, be followers of me. Don't jump too fast. Paul said, even as I am of Christ. You see, it's not to men that we're to look toward, but to Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not taking out Paul there, but Paul qualified himself even as I am of Christ. Peter sometimes went astray. Paul had to correct Peter. What I'm saying is, we are not followers of men. The church of Jesus Christ was established by Christ. He is the head of it. And no man since then has ever established a religious order whereby that God is pleased with it. Now you think about that for a little while. Because Christ is the one who established the church whereby that he would receive honor and glory. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 21. I'll read to you. Ephesians 3 and verse 21, what Paul will say to us here. He says, unto him be glory in the church throughout all ages, world without end. That church which Jesus Christ established back, I read, quoted to you from Matthew the 16th chapter, in which he said the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That means it is going to be preserved, perpetuated by God himself. And the powers of hell will not put it out. And it never was part of Rome. It never became apostate. It's always been in existence since the days of Jesus Christ. And he said, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. What a glorious thing the church of Jesus Christ is. Not in the eyes of the world, no, but before God. Why? Because it's that institution which Jesus Christ established. You know, and I agree with this. We talk about marriage being a divine institution because it was established by God, and it is. God established marriage, and that's between one man and one woman, and therefore we are not to belittle or to make light of the marriage. How much more so the church of Jesus Christ, established by Christ for the very express purpose to bring honor and glory unto him. Now then, look what Paul will say to us in the third chapter of Hebrews again. This house which Christ established, he says to us, for every house is built by some man, but he that buildeth all things is God. And Moses was very faithful in all his house as a servant. He was simply the servant, doing what God told him to do. A faithful servant, but he was the servant. Nonetheless, he says, for a testimony of those things which are to be spoken of, but Christ as a son over his own house. Now, who has the most honor? The servant in the house, or he who is the master over the house? God Almighty, Jesus Christ, was the architect of all creation and the architect of the tabernacle and the temple that was built. But they were constructed by the authority and by the direction of God, who is the chief architect. The church of Jesus Christ has been established by him by himself out of material which was prepared by John the Baptist. Luke chapter 1, you'll find that to be true. But Christ as a son over his own house. What kind of son? What eternal son? The heir of all things. The son in whom he said, this is my beloved son, and whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. The son who died on the cross for the sins of his people. The son who rose from the grave and is now ascended back to the right hand of the Father. That's the Son whose house I'm talking about. Now then, here's the question, verse 2. Whose house are we? Hallelujah. I believe that. Born again believers, scripturally baptized, brought together by the Holy Spirit of God, constitute the house of Jesus Christ. Wherever they may meet, throughout the world, they are the church, the house of God. Whose house are we? If we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Now, don't jump too fast here. The Lord said, he that endureth the end shall be saved. Now, you and I understand that endurance is not what saves you. But endurance is the evidence that we've been genuinely born again by the Holy Spirit of God. God causes his people to persevere. He preserves them. Being confident of this very thing, he that begun the good work in you will continue it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Now, God's people are made to cause to be persevering by the work of the Holy Spirit of God. Those who do not persevere, those who even become church members who do not persevere in following after Jesus Christ, we say their salvation is the hands of the Lord, as always it is. But from evidence, we have no assurance of their own salvation. Now, friends, I want to say to you, it's a very serious thing to be a member of a New Testament church. And the Lord here is saying, Paul is saying to us, whose house are we if we hold fast, if we persevere, if we hold fast to what? The confidence. The word confidence means the assurance that God has given to us by the Holy Spirit of God, and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Now, the characteristic of a New Testament church and New Testament church people should be, is that we are rejoicing in the Lord. We come together to sing the songs of Zion, and we pray, and we hear the word of God, and it is a joyful thing for us to do. It's a rejoicing assembly. Maybe. Not for everybody. You know, I know of people who are married, some men, that they would rather be down at the bar than to be with their wife at home. They would rather be doing any other thing than to be home with their wife. I hear men and women speak about their spouses in a very disrespectful way. The old man, the old lady, you know. Well, you don't get the idea that they're very happy with their marriage. And probably sure enough, their marriage is going to do what we say, hit the rocks. Why? Because they weren't happy, or they weren't maintaining, they weren't cultivating their love for each other, nourishing it, and as a result, love goes sour, or somebody else comes along and looks a little bit more attractive. That happens too much. Sad to say, there are some people who sit in church with the same attitude. Boy, I hate to be here. When's this preacher going to stop? I want to be on the golf course. I want to go fishing. I don't even want to go. I don't enjoy it. I don't enjoy singing those songs. I want songs that, well, got a beat to them, you know. You've got a problem. And that problem is maybe your heart is not to be with the house, with God's people in the house of God. Whose house are we if we hold fast? You see, there's no place else that I'd rather be on the Lord's day, or any time I can be there, than to be with God's people, to assemble with them. Why? Well, let's skip right down here, beginning at verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now, I don't think Paul is talking about losing your salvation, because I don't believe that you can lose your salvation if you've ever been born again by the Holy Spirit of God. But what Paul here is talking about is being led astray by false teaching. Or you just become, absent, A-W-O-L, in departing from the living God. What we're to do about that? How do we prevent that from happening? How are you going to assure and protect yourself from departing? How are you going to help yourself to be steadfast? Verse 13, but exhort one another daily. Exhort one another daily. Paul will tell you in this same book, over in the 10th chapter, he will tell you not to forsake the assembling ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, so much more as you see the day approaching. Why is it that Christian people live such weak Christian lives? It's because they're not going to the restoration house. You know what I mean? they're not getting their tanks refilled and their batteries recharged. Oh, I don't have to go to church. I can just do that at home. Well, no, you can't, because God Almighty established a place for you to do that. Can a child become a well-developed, mature adult if he doesn't have a good home life? Well, we know that, well, there are some, but most generally speaking, if you don't have a good home life, you're going to be some way or another maladjusted for life. Because the home is where you are helped and prepared how to live as a proper kind of citizen. Church is the spiritual home for God's people. Now, just to be sure I'm not being too harsh to you, I'm not talking about missing a Sunday, going on vacation or something other like that, or going to even to another church to visit services there. That's not what I'm talking about. But rather, I'm talking about, first of all, people who attend. They may be there every Sunday, but they just don't have their heart in it. That's what Paul here is saying to us here. He says, if you hold fast, verse 6, if you hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Now, turn with me again to 1 John chapter 1, and I want to share something with you, what John says to us here in 1 John. He says, these things I write unto you, 1 John chapter 1, that your joy may be full. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 4. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Well, how did you get the joy full? Well, you just go to a place where they've got a good beat going on, and you got a band playing, and you get all excited, and you back up a little bit. What does John say? That which we've seen and heard declare we unto you, that you may also have fellowship with us. Fellowship with the apostles. Now back over in Acts chapter 2, you will read that they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in prayer and the breaking of bread. That's just a plain, simple, but scriptural church service. The apostles' doctrine. If I know this ain't good English, but if we ain't following the apostles' doctrine, we need to make some modifications. Because that's what we need to be doing, is following the apostles' doctrine. And John here is saying, these things we write, that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Do you want anything any better than that? Can there be anything better than that? Than to have fellowship with the Father and with His Son. How are you going to do that in this day and age? How are you going to do that? And you're going to do it by having fellowship with the apostles, following in their doctrine and their practice. And what's going to be the end results of it? Next verse. That your joy may be full. Do you get what John is saying to us? Whose house are we? If we continued steadfast and with rejoicing unto the end. I tell people when I went to school, I was outstanding in school. At least I was for the first 9 grades. I didn't like going to school. I went to school with much drudgery. I'd much rather been doing something else. I tell people when I was in the 8th grade, I got back my final grade in math, and it was 100. I think that must have been the only 100 I ever made in class, in school. But it was 100. Final grade in math, 100. And I sat there and looked at that thing. Boy, I tell you, my chest just popped out. And I thought, well, I don't need to go on to any more school. I can read and write and do arithmetic. Right here's proof of it. Well, you know what a fool I was. And after about the 9th grade, by the Lord worked in my heart, and I began to see the good value of an education, and I tried to make up for lost time. But my attitude towards school up until that time was, it's something I sure hate to do. I'd rather take a whip and have to go to school. But I went because my parents made me go. Some people feel the same way about going to church. They just don't have any heart about it. The heart's too much full of the world. Some of them may have never been born again. I can understand why an unregenerate person has no heart to go to church. It's good for them to be there, and we're glad to have them there. And it may be that God would be pleased to speak to their hearts and bring them, quicken them and bring them the knowledge of Christ as Savior. I don't ever want to turn anyone away as long as they act, you know, decent. But there are those who don't see much joy in church. I'll tell you, the Christian life is a life of joy. Fellowship with the Lord is a life of joy. I'm not going to tell you what I did the other day because you make fun of me. But I got happy and I got singing. I'm so glad Jesus lifted me. I'm so glad Jesus lifted me. Singing glory, hallelujah. Jesus lifted me. Now, I didn't tell you that. I just showed it to you, you see. Not only did I do that, I called my brother down in Florida. He's a good singer. I'm not. I said, Paul, do you know this song? Yeah. I said, let's sing it. And we started singing that song. Joy in your heart. It wasn't something that was generated in the flesh. It's because the Holy Spirit of God spoke to me about how good the Lord has been to me. Graciously, mercifully, saving an old hell deserving sinner. The house of God is a place where God has his people to come to sing, to worship Christ, and to offer up spiritual sacrifices by Christ Jesus, acceptable unto God. There's no other place better for a child of God to be than to be in the house of God, whose house we are. Now the question is, whose house are we? If we're not a New Testament church today, if we're not the house of Jesus Christ, let's close the doors and go someplace else. But I believe we are by the authority of God's word. And how do you know that this is the house of God, a New Testament church? By looking at the Word of God, examine what is preached and taught and practiced. There are many churches around, many other places you can go. The question is it the house of God? Whose house we are if we hold fast to what? To the teachings of the apostles, to the work of Jesus Christ in our behalf. They are those who enjoy the fellowship with the apostles and with Jesus Christ. Our Father, how we thank you that Christ loved us, died for us, and established his church where we can meet with God's people and be encouraged. Lord, we need to be encouraged. And we thank you that you've given to us such an institution, such a place, whereby the people of God, the saints of God, who are called by the Holy Spirit of God, who've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, can meet together to fellowship around the throne of God. Lord, we pray that you would indeed cause us to be ever mindful of your mercies and your grace upon us. In Christ Jesus' name, I pray and ask him. Amen. Would you stand with me, please?